great truths in the entire chapter, but verse 1 through 8 is what I'd like to read for our scripture reading this morning. Isaiah 44, verse 1 through 8. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that thou art Almighty God and that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is God manifest in the flesh. We thank you for this great encouragement that we have in the midst of the time of coming judgment in the land of Israel. And certainly in our world, we see the signs of the times and we recognize, Lord, some similarities there that exist in our world, in our culture, in our times, like was the case in Isaiah's time. And Lord, we can see these things on the horizon, but we thank you that even in the light of these things, we have these opportunities to be reminded of the fact that we as your children need to fear not. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand some truths here about the fact that we need not fear even in these troublesome times. We ask your blessing on the reading of thy word and help us to comprehend what your Holy Spirit has for us today. Pray that you draw those that may be here without Christ to come to receive you as their Lord and their Master and their Savior. And I pray for Christians, Lord, to help us with our walk with you. We ask you to help families, Lord, as they try to live by your word and try to discover what your will and purposes for them are. I pray for moms and dads, that you guide them in their leadership of the family. I pray for young people, that you'd help them to see your place and your purposes in their lives. I pray for boys and girls and the junior church meetings that are going on right now, that you bless them and help them to have their eyes open to great truths out of thy word. Bless the folks in the nursery. Thank you for their care for the little ones, and we pray your blessing on them today. We ask you to guide us now as we go into thy word a little later. Bless the remainder of our service. We honor thee in Jesus' name. Amen. We would remain standing for our last hymn.
Amen. 865 now. Tell me the old story. 865. Amen. Just this song tells a good story. Let's sing about it. 865, all four stanzas.
Tell me the old story of unseen things above, of Jesus. If I had just one more song that I could sing you, one more story I could tell before I leave. If I only had one message I could bring you, there's no question it would be about the cross, about the blood, about the place I found God's mercy and love. And although it's bittersweet, remembering the cost, there's something beautiful about the cross. I could sing about the state of grace I live in, and the peace and joy I have when times are tough. And you'd see in all the blessings I've been given, in the end, my life is just about the cross, about the blood, about the place I found God's mercy and love. And although it's bittersweet, remembering the cost, there's something beautiful about the cross. 2,000 years ago, if I had watched him die, I think I would have lost all hope, demanded to know why. But now I know the cross means everything. It's the greatest honor to sing about the cross, about the blood, about the place I found God's mercy and love. And although it's bittersweet, remembering the something beautiful about the cross.
That is a remarkable thing for us as children of the Lord, the beauty of the cross. Thank you, ladies, for that. Appreciate that so much. The beauty of the cross, we think of a instrument of execution, you know. We wouldn't think of an electric chair or a hangman's noose in the same way, would we? But the cross. There's something beautiful about the cross. Something wonderful about the cross. It's because of who died on the cross and what he died for, isn't it? That the cross is now what was an instrument of brutality and a murderous regime of heartless, cruel people that wanted to see their victims die in the most torturous death possible. It was an instrument that we always looked at with disdain and horror and terror, but now we sing of the beauty of the cross. That's powerful, the cross upon which Jesus died. They're right, the song is right. If we had only one more message to give and we had just a brief time to give it, we better point people to the cross and the suffering Savior who died in our place, who shed his blood to give us redemption from our sins. What a great truth that is. If you would take your Bible back to the book of Isaiah, here's a great preacher of old, Isaiah, a great prophet of God, great in men's eyes and in the eyes of the world that he ministered in. They did not see him in that light. They did not consider him that way. But in the eyes of saints and in the eyes of our Savior, he is a great man among men. And so thank God for his message, his preaching. And we see it here as he begins the passage we just read about. He's writing to the servants of God. And if you're saved today, you're a servant of God. You're among those that he was talking to. And he said, I'm talking to the chosen ones. He said, in particular, he said, Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. But if you read your Bible through, you discover that we get to be included in that company of saints that are the chosen ones. We thank God for having been chosen by our Lord after we received him as our Savior. He received us to himself. And so we get to be counted among the chosen ones. We mentioned earlier the order of things in the world in Isaiah's day is similar in some senses to the order of things in the world today. If you and me just chose to focus our attentions on the daily news and the reports and the newspapers and all of the social media and all those things, if we just kept our attention focused there, we could certainly live into bring ourselves into a state of apprehension and a state of anxiety. But God doesn't call his children to live in a state of apprehension and a state of anxiety. He does not call us to that. Thank God we have those words repeated several times in this passage where he says to you and me, fear not. And he's telling this to a generation of people that, humanly speaking, had plenty to cause them fear. But to his children and to the saved and to the ones trusting in him, he gave those wonderful words over and again, fear not, fear not. And I want to give you a few of the reasons in the 44th that he gives to us that we don't need to live in anxiety and apprehension and fear, even in troublous times that we're living in. The first one is this, because we have access to water even in dry times. And that's what he implies in verse 34 through this metaphor. I'm going to pour water on him that is thirsty. I'm going to put floods on the dry land. I'll pour out my spirit upon men and give the water to those that need it. I'll give my spirit. I'll give my blessing upon the offspring. They're going to spring up as the grass and willows by the water courses. And so he uses that illustration of the life-giving water from the heavens to remind us that his spirit is available to all who will take him, all will receive him. He'll pour his spirit. The source is heaven, and the spirit of God is the water that gives life. It is abundant here, as the water here is said to be capable of flooding the dry desert lands there. The spirit of God is abundant and is available for any who will call upon him. And he's available for any Christian who will rely upon him and will ask his help. It's there for us. It's life-giving and life-sustaining. And God will protect his children is the message here. God will protect his children even in the dry places and the dry seasons of a culture. We have certainly times in our history, in the history of our world, we look back and see the work of God and the response of God's people and the brighter times when the nation enjoyed in a greater way the blessings of God and prosperity in the nation. Certainly, we can look back on those times, but even in dry times when all of those things are not in evidence, we still have the promise that God will take care of his people in the dry places as well. He'll do that as well. We find then, as we read on in the passage we talked about, we find that in that we have our identity in our Lord himself. Our identity is not so much in, you know, our culture, our nation, or our state, or our background, or our heritage. It's to be in Christ alone. We live in a time where the pot of racial differences is being stirred by those that like to stir up such things. We live in a time like that, and we have people doing all they can to do what they can to separate you into divisions and parties and groups and separate you by various things, by your political leanings or by your cultural leanings or by the color of your skin. People in these times trying to isolate us, separate us, and we certainly live in times where we see people that seem to be very deliberate in their desire to see to sow discord in our culture, and it's the same in Europe, it's the same in Africa, it's the same in Asia, it's the same in South America, it's the same here, and we're not different in that respect. So we have those that are looking for opportunities to stir that trouble. But thank God, when we come together as God's people, we discover something as we get into our Bibles. We realize something that we're not all divided by the color of our skin or by the culture that we were raised in. We're not divided by those things. We're one in Christ. And the most diversified body of people you ought to be able to find ought to be able to be the ones that are found in God's house, you know. It ought to be like that in every house of God. All different sizes and shapes and colors and backgrounds and ideologies and so forth coming together, united in Christ, you see. And that's a distinction that we have as believers. And our identity, it's because of our identity. I mean, my identity isn't first as American. And I'm proud of a patriotic person. I always love the flag. I get teared up when I see the flag going by. I get teared up when I hear the Marine band playing the Star-Spangled Banner or God Bless America. I get all emotional about it, and I get patriotic, as you do, and I identify myself as American. I identify myself grudgingly sometimes as a Californian. I'm glad I was raised in Arizona. I count myself more related to the Arizona's way of thinking than California's way of thinking, but that's okay. But that's not my first identity. The fact I'm a Californian, the fact I'm an American, the fact my skin is light tan. You know, I don't identify myself by the color of my skin and want to isolate myself to persons that are the same shade of light tan as I am. You know, I don't want to identify myself that way or by, you know, my heritage or by my lineage. I want to identify myself, as we see here in verse 5, want to identify myself, first of all, connect myself with the name of God and with the brethren who name the name of Christ as well. That's where our unity comes from. Verse 5 says, one shall say, I'm the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his surname, with his hand unto the Lord, and the surname himself by the name of Israel. And the connection, the idea there is they're all identifying themselves. They're coming out with an identifying marker saying, I'm part of this family of God. I'm part of the kingdom of God. I'm part of the saints. I'm brethren with these. I'm identifying with these that God has called, his blessed, his chosen them. That's where my identity is, and that's where ours is as well. The Christian who's afraid to say anything and ashamed to identify himself as a follower of Christ, you'd have to ask him, are you really a Christian at all? Because an individual that understands his salvation is desirous to identify with his Savior. Want to be called by the name of our Savior. Want to be called a Christian. Want to be identified as a person that is gladly connected by name and by birth to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The idea, the thought there is the reference to identifying. And we're going to be baptizing here in a little bit some folks. And that really, baptism is not just a step of obedience in following the Lord in your faith. It is a step of obedience, and it sets us on a path of growing in Christ, because when we take that first step of obedience, then the Lord opens up other vistas, other doors, other responsibilities to give us, and other opportunities for us to grow. All of that does occur after baptism. It is a step of obedience, but it is as much as that. It is a public identification with Christ. It is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we're identifying with, and we're identifying with his church and his people and the body of believers. We're showing an identification mark there. It's a watermark, if you will. It's an identification mark there, and it is important. It is a step not only of obedience but of identification publicly with the Lord, with his church, with his people. And it is what verse 5 really is speaking of here, the idea of an identifying with our Savior. See what I'm talking about? It's a mark. When we're baptized, it's a mark that says, I'm really serious about following Christ. I take this seriously. It's a mark that I take my salvation seriously. You know, it's not just something we do if it's convenient. You know, my grandkids are at the place now. Some of them are starting to get saved and make professions of faith, and we're kind of watching them and so forth. And they're, you know, a couple of them want to get baptized now, but asked the question why. They said, because, oh, it's fun. Grandpa's up there and getting the water, and it's fun. It looks like fun. And then Charlie did it, or, you know, this one did it, or that one did it. And so I want to do it too. And really, the motives aren't there yet, and the understanding not quite there yet. And so with some of the children, when they get saved, we do like to look a little bit and make sure that they understand their salvation, first of all, and then that they recognize the seriousness of baptism. It's a pool of water back there, and what little boy doesn't want to get in a pool of water, you know? And they don't have the reservations that you adults have about getting all wet in front of people. They don't mind that at all. They don't care how many people see them all wet in their hair, in their eyes and everything. They don't care anything about that. They just, hey, there's a pool back here, and the preacher gets in the pool, and we can get in the pool too if we can just get baptized, you know? So their motives aren't there yet, and we watch for that. We want that to be there. But the desire to be baptized ought to be something that every Christian participates in, recognizing the seriousness of that commitment to be obedient, to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and His church and His people in that way. It's an important thing to do. So we have that going. We do not need to fear because of that identity, because of that fact that even in dry times, we see the Lord is pouring out the water of His Word and the water of His Spirit upon us, the life-giving help. Secondly, we don't need to fear because we know the only true God. And verse 6 speaks of that. In fact, if you go down through the rest of chapter 44, 45, 46, you're going to see over and over again, God's pausing and identifying Himself and saying, look, I'm the Redeemer, I'm the Lord, I am the Savior. There's only one true God. He is Redeemer, He is Lord, He is Savior. There are no other gods, there are no little g gods that the world has manufactured and religion has manufactured. There's one God, Almighty God, expressed in human form in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ when He came and lived upon this earth. And so God manifests in the flesh. So He makes that so very clear there that it's a great thing to remember where that is. Isaiah 44, 45, 46. Remember where that is when you're arguing with those that are trying to tell you that Jesus is a little g God, that He's not the God. You go back there and show them how that the Redeemer, who the Lord Jesus Christ identified Himself as many times and others identified Him as, is the same God who is called Redeemer here in the Old Testament. Put those things together and work them over with that. Work them over with the Bible, you know. Give them the Word, you know, and don't let them get away with trying to teach you that, you know, there's many expressions of these small g gods, but there's then the one Almighty God. No, there is one Almighty God, and He's expressed beyond our comprehension in the person of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. So we cannot explain it humanly. We don't have the capability to comprehend it fully, but we believe it because it's the Word of God. And that's the way we roll with that, you know. That's the way we roll. And so we know there's one true God and He's the King, and we're in every sense to be submitted to Him as our King. In this world, we have our presidents and our premiers and our prime ministers and our caliphs and our dear leaders and people like that. But all of those are submitted to the authority of the King of Kings. All of those, whether they know it or not, are submitted to the authority of the King of Kings. And one day, every one of their knees will bow and every one of them will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our King, He's our King, He's our Redeemer. And He makes it clear that we need not fear because we know the one true God. Thirdly, we need not fear because our Redeemer and our King knows and controls the future. As it said in verse 7, and who has I? He's challenging all these false gods of the world. Who has I shall call and declare it and set it in order for me since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. He said all these claims to God and all these claims to prophets. He said, let them show the things that not only have been, but the things that are and the things which shall be.
Let them try that. And only our God can do that. He is the one who knows and controls the future. We need not fear because we know the one who's in control of the future. We don't need to fear. We don't need to fear because we have God's word. We have all the word of God we need. We don't need me to stand up and get a prophecy from God and tell you something new, because there isn't something new. He's got it all. We want all we want is written down in the book, you know. We don't need you to get the spirit of prophecy and stand up and say, I had a word from God. I had a manifestation. I had a message from God. We don't need that. We know you're a false prophet if you do that, you know. We don't need that because we have the finished product. We have the word of God. It's finished. God has confirmed his word and he's given it to us. So we do not need to fear. We have God's plan. We've got the blueprint. We know what's coming. We know what's ahead. We know what to expect in the future. And we know what's going to happen. We have the word of God. As he has said, he has done. And we've seen it over and over again. Here in the passage in chapter 44, it's a remarkable thing at the end of the chapter that goes on. Go back to the end of the chapter for a minute. Look at this. This is remarkable. In verse 26, at the end of the chapter, look at here. Verse 26, the end of the chapter 44, Isaiah. I'm talking about what he's said, he has done. And here is something remarkable. Verse 26, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, as we've been talking about, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. In verse 13, he said, I have raised him up in righteousness. This is speaking of Cyrus. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. Not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. This is Isaiah speaking this. This is not Daniel. This is not one of the prophets that were in the midst of the Babylonian captivity. This was Daniel. This was Isaiah writing this 150 years before King Cyrus was born. It's so remarkable that liberal scholars think, oh, this couldn't have been the same Isaiah. It had to be a different Isaiah that lived later, that added his book into Isaiah's book. And they say that because the prophecy is so remarkably detailed and fulfilled exactly as Isaiah, 150 years, 180 years before the events, but 150 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah gives the details. Now, remember this, this is before Jerusalem went into captivity. This is before this. This is before Jerusalem was a decayed place. It was before this. It was before any of that happened. And here the prophet Isaiah is already predicting that this king would come up. He would come out of the east. He would become part of a leader of a kingdom in the north. He would come down from the north, a kingdom that didn't even exist yet, by the way. Media didn't even exist yet, but when this prophecy was made. And he's saying he's going to come down the north. He's going to take the city of Babylon. He's going to take the Babylonian Empire. And he is going to free the Jews and let them go back to land. And he's not going to charge them. He's going to, in fact, help them. He's going to finance them. It's what he said there. And how he said he would do it is even given there the details of how he said he would do it. Now, Herodotus was a Greek historian that lived after these events took place and recorded from several secular sources what occurred when Babylon fell. You can read about exactly what occurred when Babylon fell, if you go to Daniel chapter 5 and read about Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall, and what occurred that night. Well, history records that night, records that event, what happened. History records Cyrus taking care of that and how he did it. His kingdom was growing. He launched a directive against Babylon. Babylon by that time had been very well established. The city walls were enormous. They were high. Some historians claim that there were portions that were over 300 feet high. No one knows for sure, but they were high and they were wide. It was said of several historians that they were so wide that four chariots abreast could ride all the way around the top of the walls. That way they were so thick. So there's no way the city could be overcome by normal means. They couldn't knock down those walls. They couldn't climb those walls. They couldn't overcome that city in that way. So the city became very comfortable. It had everything provided. In fact, it was said that they had 20 years. They could stay inside those walls if they had to for 20 years. It's because the Euphrates River ran under the walls, right through the city, and all manner of canals provided water, and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the world, was in there. A dedication to one of the queens there. All of that was there. They lived in opulence. They lived in comfort. They had for a long time enjoyed the finer things in life. And the population was very soft, very soft. Belshazzar threw that party on that night and called for the cups that had been used in the Jewish temple. He called for them to be drunk out of and so forth. And he had his big party going on. All the leadership of the city was there. They were comfortable. They knew Cyrus and his armies were outside the walls, but they had no fear at all of any possibility of invasion. What Cyrus did is recorded here in the Bible, and you just read it. You see where the rivers were made dry. What Cyrus did was he took some of those canals that were also extending outside the city and were used for irrigation. He deepened those. He began to deepen those. He set up camps on both sides of the city, outlying from the city ways, and he began to dig channels, deepen channels that were already there, and dig new channels. And his plan was, at a time given, he was going to lift the barriers and turn the waters of the Euphrates into these channels and channel them around the city. He didn't have to empty the river. He just simply had to get it low enough where you could get under the walls and put an army through there. And that's exactly what happened on that night that you read about in Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar was drinking himself drunk and all the leaders were there and they were having a big time. That's exactly what happened. Historian Herodotus tells us that the waters were lowered. They removed the barriers. The waters were lowered. They walked into the city unmolested, unresisted. They walked into the city, and they recognized that inside the city there was a backup. There was actually two walls they had to scale. The second they had brought ladders for, but what they discovered was that the brass gates that normally closed all the entrances, even if you could get over the first wall, the brass gates that normally closed the other entrances, there were several of them left standing wide open. The two-leaved gates that he speaks of there 150 years before Cyrus was born were left open. And so they walked in and went right to the party, that Belshazzar was having there, and killed Belshazzar. And so that night, and then all of the leadership surrendered, and the city basically surrendered without a fight, as Herodotus, the Greek historian, records, basically surrendered without a fight, exactly as 150 years previous to that, Isaiah the prophet had declared would happen. So remarkable is it that the liberal scholars cannot accept that Isaiah wrote it. You know, they are trying to find another Isaiah later in history that added to it and put it in there and got it worked out among the Jewish scribes that would allow a false writing, a lie, a historian's writing to be added to their prophet Isaiah. And if you know anything about Jewish scribes, you'll understand that was not possible for that to be allowed. So we thank God we have God's word, and we have it over and over fulfilled in every detail. Look at for a minute in chapter 47 of Isaiah, chapter 47, verse 8 through 11. Now therefore hear this, that thou art given to pleasure. Speaking of Babylon here, you see if you have a note on top of your page there, God's judgment of Babylon. He said in verse 8, therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly. That was exactly how they were described. That sayest in thine heart, I am, and thou art beside me, I shall sit. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries, for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness, and thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee, and thou shalt not be able to put it off. Desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Exactly as it occurred completely by surprise to them in the ordination in the hand of God. The Word of God, my friend, is a book you can trust. You can trust it. We need not fear because we have the Word of God. We need not fear because our criminal record has been blotted out. Thank God for that. Back to chapter 44, verse 21 and 22. If you're a Christian, your criminal record has been blotted out. Chapter 44, verse 21, verse 22. Look at this. Thank God for this truth. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. He said it to Israel directly, says it to you and I who are children of the Lord. We're children of Abraham as saints of God. He said it to us as well. I've blotted out your record. I've blotted out your sins. We would have a lot to be fearful of if our record would someday be revealed to God in heaven and to all that look on. A record of every sinful action, a record of every sinful word we've ever spoken, a record of every sinful thought we've ever had. It would be a terrible, terrible thing for us to stand before judgment for every one of those sins that we have committed. And thank God our criminal record has been blotted out if you're a child of God. He said, I haven't forgotten you, but I have forgotten your sins. I have laid them apart from me. Thank God for that. And bless the Lord that we don't have to fear facing that judgment someday. We don't have to fear, lastly, because eventually all the best efforts of all the conspirators and all the crooked dealers and all the corrupted political figures and all the powers of the underworld and all the worldly wise and all the false prophets, all of that will be frustrated by the hand of the Lord someday. Verse 25 says, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. I'm telling you, we don't have to fear because we see all these things going on and we wonder, boy, these people have so much power and they have all the money and they're the George Soros of the world and the multi-trillionaire corporations and all those things and all these conspiracies and all these underworld figures and all this corruption that's going on all around us. What about it? Well, the Lord says, leave that in my hands. I'll take care of that. That's not something you have to fear. Isn't it a remarkable thing that even though some of these conspiracies and conspirators and these figures and these nefarious characters may be attempting to do things against you, that they can do nothing without God's permission. They can do a thing to you without God's permission. Thank God for that. We need not fear. Isaiah's taken us over as we read the rest of the chapter. We won't do that now, but he's taken us over and he's shown us a man. In the rest of the story, you can read it later. But here's a man. He goes out, he finds a sturdy ash tree, and he cuts it down, and he brings it into home, and for part of it, he cuts the wood up, and he makes it into firewood, and he heats his home with it, and he's thinking, man, this tree has provided heat for my home, and another part of it, he takes it, and he brings it in, and he puts it in the cook stove, and his wife and family are fed. He and his wife and family are fed with the wood that he's cut from this ash tree. You can read it there, and he's thinking, I get heat from this, I get food from this, I see this as a life giver for me. And so he takes the stock, the remainder of the stump of the tree, and he says, I'm going to make this part of it to be a god that I will worship because it's provided life for me. And he does that. He hires carpenters and those who are skilled in the trades, and they take their tools to it, and their saws and their harrows and their planes and so forth, and they make a beautiful idol, and he decks it with gold and silver, and he puts it in his home, and he worships that idol. And he's described there. He's described there in the scripture, and the Bible tells us about him. It says concerning him what manner of man he is. In verse 20, it says, he feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He didn't get it. He can't deliver his soul. He's deceived in his heart. He can't understand it. He's worshiping the work of his hands, and he's saying, this is my hope of salvation. He can't see the lie in his right hand as he brings sacrifices unto a god of wood and stone and gold and silver. He doesn't see that, see. And so Isaiah tells us about this man and tells us what his condition is so that he can burden us with the fact that we are charged with reaching him and helping him to see his deceit and see that his eyes are blinded and his ears are stopped. And we are the ones that have the opportunity to tell him of the one true God. That's what our responsibility is. I saw a survey recently of the effectiveness of marketing for the Coca-Cola company. And according to their own estimates, 91% of the world's population has heard of Coke. Three quarters of the people in the world have seen Coke, and 51% of the world have tasted Coke for themselves. That's an impressive level of marketing penetration, isn't it? By contrast, I read a missionary survey recently that estimated that about 10% of the world's 7.5 billion people have ever heard of a clear presentation of the gospel even one time, about 10%. And in the latest Gallup poll survey, even here in America, a third of those persons under 35, when they are asked to mark a box concerning their religion, they put no religion. A third, 33, 34, 35% of those persons under 35 say, I don't have any religion at all. No religion at all. So America has become a mission field. And this generation that we're living in now is a mission field, my brothers and sisters. They've never heard really a clear presentation of the gospel. We're finding that out over in Pendleton. When we go there to have services at Camp Pendleton, we have, out of 100 people, we'll have 30 or 35 of these young people wanting to trust Christ as their Savior, and they're telling us they've never heard a clear presentation of the gospel, and they're 18 years old, 19 years old, 20 years old, and they're getting saved by the dozens, you know, out there because they're hearing the gospel, you know. And we have a mission field here. What a great opportunity we have to make a difference in our generation. And that's really Isaiah's message. He's not saying, you know, kick this guy that's worshiping the tree and hang him and forsake him. Isaiah's message to us is to get the truth of the one true God to him. And get the truth of the one true God to those. Get the truth of the Redeemer, that there is no other. And there is no other help. Get that truth to them, and that's our responsibility. Let's stand together as Christians, and let's say, God, help us to do that. And if you're here and you haven't come to trust Christ as your Savior, maybe you're among the many who nobody's ever really taken time to show you out of the Bible how to call on Christ and how to be saved. And maybe you're saying this morning, I would like someone to show me that. Well, we would like to do that as well. So you come if you need to. You take care of business with it if you need to as well. Maybe you're here and that's your need. Or maybe you're here and you follow the Lord in believer's baptism, or you need to unite with the church. You feel like it's where God wants you to serve and you're saved already. Thank God for that. Maybe you need to be biblically, scripturally baptized today. Whatever the need is, you come. Let's ask the Lord to work. Father, we ask your blessing on the invitation time. We pray that your will would be done and that you'd guide us as we extend the invitation. We pray for those that may be here that don't know you as their Savior yet, that they would come and trust you. Lord, for Christians that need to come, we ask your blessing on them. Pray that they would respond according to your will. And Lord, we ask your hand to be with us as we extend this moment of invitation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 560, as we sing, Is Thy Heart Right With God? Sing that. If you haven't come and need to, you come on ahead just now, will you?
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart